All right, this is week number 2 of dispensational theology, or as we said last week, the covenants of God. We have a couple of different names for what we've been talking about. And tonight we're going to talk about, for the next several hours, the doctrine of the kingdom. So we spent last week talking about the topic of rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing the Bible. This week we'll talk about the doctrine of the kingdoms, and we will start actually talking about the different covenants or dispensations or time periods, whatever you want to call it, the week after, or next week I should say. Before we do that, let me just direct your attention to the board here. We're going to give you 4 tests throughout our course. Tonight is the lesson 2, and you will walk home tonight with your test for lessons 1 and 2. That's how much I trust you. What I want you to do is, any time that you're going to take a test, obviously, read the lessons, or go over the lessons, go over the material that the lesson is on, or the test is on, and then close your notebook, you're on Scout's Honor, if you will, and then take the test, and then bring the test back to me next week. So, when you leave tonight, I have them in front of me here, you'll have a test on lessons 1 and 2. As we said last week, the lessons in the notebook are pretty self-explanatory. We will make reference to them as we go along tonight, as we will every week. But it's pretty self-explanatory, and use your notebook. I've got a lot of notes that I've written in my notebook. I've got a lot of stuff highlighted, and that's one of the tools that I use to help me retain the information. Anything that we talked about last week, when we talked about rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of God, that you thought about this week, you talked about it maybe between yourselves, and you've got a question, you've got a comment. Anything? Yes, Rob?
Well, I kind of brought up in the last class, but it's been bugging me now that we hold really closely to Karen Starkin, now that there's, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. I just turned my ears on. Go ahead.
And now that there's there's 4,004 years prior to Christ, according to Usher's reckoning.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're 2,009 years since Christ, totaling human history of 6,015 years.
Well, I guess the way I would answer that, what he's saying is he's given the Usher's chronology. If you anybody have Usher's book back in the 1600s, the guy back in the 1600s who figured out with Bible dates, he figured backwards and figured that Adam was about 4046 BC. That's when he was created. Then he worked forward from there. I guess what you're asking is 4,000 years plus 2,000 years is about 6,000 years. So why aren't we in the millennium yet? You follow what he's saying? If the Bible says 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years, then we've already got 6,000 years gone. Shouldn't we be in X amount of years into the millennium? How would you answer that? Somebody asked you that, John?
I would just say my own witnessing of man makes mistakes, and I would say that there's probably, I would say that it's give or take about 25 years, and then be ready. Because you're talking 6,000 years. What's 25 out of 6,000? What would percentage would that be? So I'd say that there's a chance that we're right about there.
Okay, Rod?
Isn't the days of a year different than
Well, that's one thing that you have to consider. In the Bible goes by a lunar year. It goes by 12 30-day months. We don't. Yes, sir?
I would say always be ready. Always look forward to it, but never try to predict it.
Yep, that's true. That's true. We talk about the lunar schedule that the Bible is on, 12 30-day periods. We also used to have a calendar we were on the Julian calendar. Then Pope Gregory, way back in, I will say, the Middle Ages, I don't know exactly when, he changed the calendar, so we have that to contend with. Then you've got some other things that you might want to consider. There are some instances in the scriptures where God doesn't count certain years. He just ignores them. He doesn't count them. So that could also be a factor. For years and years and years before 2000 AD, one of the common beliefs was this is the 2000 AD was the Advent date. The Lord was going to return rapture-wise 1993. Then 7 years later, the actual second coming at the 2000 year mark. Well, that's 9 years ago, and we're still here. So the way I answer something like that is. Everything depends on how God reckons time. Either we're not figuring what God is figuring as far as time goes, or our calendar's all screwed up. That's the only way I would answer that. Rich?
Every time I'm surprised by God, I'm surprised by His grace. I would have wiped you guys out years ago.
Absolutely. Blowing everything up 500 years ago, right?
The longer acting people are the Ahabs and the Manasses, and those guys were kind of long compared to the other folks.
Yeah.
So I think God doesn't mind waiting around a minute.
The mercy of God. Pastor Sauer?
Daniel's 70th week is based on the resurrection of Christ and not the birth of Christ. So if we just, and again, you've got, because of the difference in dating, you have some people say he was born in 4 B.C. because of the calendar. So that would still take us 33 years to 29 A.D., so if we go 2,000 years from that, we still have time to pay off our mortgage.
Right. Okay, so a lot of different ways to try and figure the thing. The number I'm hearing now is 2012. Well, the number I heard before that was 1989, you know, and we're way past that now. So let's just say it this way. One of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going up. If that's tonight, great. If that's 5 years from now, I hope it isn't. But we don't know the hour and the date. We just don't. We can know the times and the seasons. And one of the things I'll share with you tonight is certainly we can know the times and the seasons, but we don't know the exact date. Don't know the exact date. Okay, anything else from last week? I said something last week that was incorrect. I don't know if you caught it or not. And by the way, if you these are being recorded every session. So the first session was put on the internet I think last Thursday, and you can listen to that. And if you miss a class, you can always listen to them as long as we continue to record them. Last week I said that Christ would be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, literally in the millennium, in His flesh and blood body. What's wrong with that statement? No blood. He doesn't have any blood. His blood was shed. He has what the Bible calls in Luke chapter 24, a body of flesh and bones. And your glorified body, my glorified body, will be a body of flesh and bones. So I stuck the word blood in there because I was talking fast. That was incorrect. All right, anything else from last week? All right. Also talked about, really quickly, about this thing when we went through the seven different things on your handout about no one in the Old Testament was, and we listed seven different things. One of the things that we briefly went through was spiritual circumcision. I hope that you looked at that material and you checked it out, particularly that one on spiritual circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, about verse 11, 12, about 9, 10, from about verse 9 down to about verse 14. And Paul talks about this thing that is we call spiritual circumcision, or the cutting away of your body from your soul. Now, I mentioned that really briefly last week, and I don't want any of you to think that that means that all of a sudden your soul is gone. Your soul is up in heaven and you're down here. What we're talking about in that, what Paul is talking about in that passage, if you want to turn there, go to Colossians chapter 2 very quickly. Colossians 2, something that Paul preached, something that Paul taught, is a doctrine. And in Colossians chapter 2, let's start about verse 8. Beware lest any man, Paul says, spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We said last week the word Trinity does not appear in your Bible. There's the Bible word for Trinity, Godhead. verse 10. And ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. Here it comes. Spiritual circumcision. Verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised. Look at my hand. If I circumcise my thumb from my hand, what do? I cut it off. Okay? We're all familiar with Old Testament circumcision. The male foreskin of the child is circumcised. It's cut away. That's what circumcision is. Verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision, look at it, made without hands. So what kind of a circumcision is it? It's a spiritual circumcision. We're not reading anything into it. It's made without hands. I'd like to see a surgeon try and take out your tonsils with his hands tied behind his back. Can't do it. Got to have the scalpel. Got to have the instruments. Made without hands in, watch it, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Or we would say the cutting away of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, where else ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. It's a spiritual operation, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. That's spiritual circumcision. Now, if you understand what you just read, if you understand what the Bible, what we say last week, says, now go over to 1 John. Go over to 1 John. If you believe and understand what the Bible says, then when you hit this verse in 1 John, you won't have any problem with it. 1 John. Now, we didn't look over here last week, but I want to show you this. 1 John. The Bible says, 1 John 3:9. Look at 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God. Is that you? Are you born again? Okay, then that's talking to you. Whosoever is born of God, look at that, doth not commit sin. You're kidding. That's what it says. That's what it says. Doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, God's seed, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, if you believe and understand circumcision, spiritual circumcision, you don't have any problem with that verse. Yet the scholars and people that don't believe the Bible will try and get around that verse and change that verse and say it really doesn't mean that. It means your lifestyle. It doesn't say anything about a lifestyle. It says if you're born of God, you don't commit sin. So if you understand spiritual circumcision, then what doesn't sin? Your soul doesn't sin. This thing will still sin, but your soul doesn't sin. That's an element of eternal security. You're safe. Your soul, in spiritual circumcision, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, your soul is cut loose from your body. Now, that's why I wanted to go over this, because I just ran by that last week, and I didn't want anybody to think, well, is he teaching that your soul's gone now? No, your soul is inside your body, but it is not stuck to your body. I'll prove that to you with two verses. Okay? Question?
Maybe this is a little off topic, but if I got into a conversation with somebody this week and I honestly didn't know how to answer it. And we're talking about the soul, so. Seventh-day Adventists believe the soul sleep. And I don't know how to combat that. I get the spirit, I get the body. The body dies.
Yep.
Spirit goes back where God gave it.
Yep.
What happens to the soul?
What happens to the soul? Where does the soul go? Well, first of all, you got to define what is a soul. Here we go. 20 after 8 already. You got to define what's a soul. What's a soul look like? What is a soul? Well, I know what the soul sleeps. Seventh-day Adventist says that the soul sleeps, that they don't go to heaven per se. But Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know what they do with it with a verse like that. Okay?
Well, in other words, he brought me was 1 Thessalonians 4.
Okay.
Where it says, I really didn't know how to answer this.
The rapture passage?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
He says that
First Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's run over there for a minute. Okay, I'm with you. Go ahead.
The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with... Go up to verse 15.
Just
as we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain on the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep.
Yep.
So now they're saying
that soul sleeping. Yep.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So in other words, they're in soul sleep right now, is what they're saying.
Yeah.
And I don't believe that. I think there's another scripture to prove.
Yeah.
You know, like, the thing I came back with was, well, okay, what about Moses at the Transfiguration? He didn't sound like he was sleeping.
Yeah.
And then I went to Revelation 6:9 and said, what about the people at the altar?
Under the altar, yep. Souls under the altar.
He didn't really know how to
fight. Yeah, yep. All you need to do is take your concordance, run the word sleep, and look at the way Jesus uses the word sleep in John chapter 11. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Is he sleeping? He's dead. The guy's dead, but he calls it sleep. So it's not soul sleep. The body's, you're dead. The body's dead. So when someone is a Christian and they die, their body goes into the ground, and the Bible calls it sleeping in, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's your body in the ground. You're sleeping in Jesus, per se. You're, in other words, your body is safe, I'll say, until the resurrection, or until the rapture. Rob, go.
I never thought of this way, and maybe this may even sound like a cop-off, but how do you define the word sleep?
Well, again, the way you would define the word sleep,
no,
to me is...
The dictionary definition of getting out of the home of the biblical spirit, the common sense definition of sleep is a period of time in which we rest.
Yeah.
People allow the body to rest. What is heaven?
Place of comfort and rest.
We're asleep in that sense.
But what the Adventist is saying is they're safe, but they're unconscious and they're not there. They're awaiting.
My only thing that I'm struggling with is what does happen to the soul. Like I get where the spirit goes.
Yeah.
I get where the body goes.
Yeah.
I get that when the Lord comes, all three of them come back together. Where's the soul at?
Well, again, you referenced Revelation chapter 6. That he saw the souls of them under the altar. And that's up in heaven.
Right.
So the soul's in heaven. Soul's in heaven. But you have to determine what is a soul. If we don't have time to go through it. But a soul, as far as I can see in the scripture, a soul looks just like you do, but it's not physical. If I had the opportunity to step out of my body, my soul and spirit could step out of my body, what could I do when I got to the door? Walk through it, right, like Jesus did in his glorified body. But I don't have that capability now. John?
I've actually had this question before, and I can identify the three parts, the body, soul, and spirit. The body has five gateways, taste, touch,
yep,
hearing, smell, and sight. That's how you can figure out your body. When your soul separates from that, you lose that physical connection. Your soul is where your conscience is, your memory, your affection, your emotions. That's how you can identify your soul. And your spirit is inside of your soul. It's very similar to the temple. So the soul and the spirit are like...
They're similar. They're not the same, but they're similar. Yeah.
The spirit's where you give reverence to something. You worship something. That's where you pray. That's where your adoration comes from.
Yeah, and we'll talk a little bit about that in our lesson tonight.
The most part of you.
Okay. So Rod?
Real quick, I'm not sure what this is going here. But in Genesis 2:7,
yep,
the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Body, soul, and spirit. If you really, again, what the Bible says. Did you look at that? Look at the middle of that verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's this. That's your body, right? Of the, I forget the number, but of all of the chemicals that are found in dirt, they're found in your body right now. I think there's nine elements. I forget. Look at my notes. So the Lord God forms man of the dust of the ground. Let me check my note on that. soul is dust has 96 elements in it, and all 96 elements can be found in the body of a man, can be found in your flesh. 96 different elements. But that verse says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, there's his body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and when God did that, man became a living soul. So I'll pose the question to you, and I won't answer it. When does a soul become alive? Pastor?
Oh, I'm touching that
one. You did that last week too, brother. Go ahead.
We have to remember when we read a letter like this, most of Paul's letters were addressing issues that were bothering or concerning the church and the people he wrote to.
Indeed.
So in 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall now present them which are, prevent them that are. So he has already set up a contrast between those that are alive and those that are asleep or dead. And then he says in 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Mm-hmm.
The concern, I would imagine, the question was, who goes up first? What's the order? And Paul's addressing that. It's not soul sleep. He's contrasting 15, those that are alive and those that are asleep. And again, if you run asleep, it means dead.
Mm-hmm.
And then he assures them that the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ. Not, you know, he's talking about the rapture. He's not talking about the soul itself.
Okay, again. Pastor's paying attention to the context that's going on there, right?
To follow up on that passage I just read, John 20, Jesus breathed on the disciples.
Mm-hmm. Said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Yeah.
So are they really closely related?
Well, I'll throw another wrench in that. How can the Lord say that when the Holy Ghost hasn't been given yet? The Holy Ghost doesn't come down as a living organism in the church till Acts chapter 2. You want to play with that for 20 minutes? Think about that. See? I mean, you open up Pandora's box. You have a lot of stuff that you're trying to figure out. But let's go back to where we were with the spiritual circumcision. How are you going to answer 1 John, 3:9? Whosoever is born of God doth not, he cannot sin because he's born of God. The answer is spiritual circumcision. You don't have to change the verse. The answer is spiritual circumcision. You're looking at a man whose soul has not sinned since March 31st, 1973, about 11 o'clock at night. My soul does not sin. I have been spiritually circumcised, according to Colossians. So when John wrote what he wrote there in 1 John chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, I don't have to change the verse. I can believe it just like it says. My soul, this sins. My soul doesn't sin anymore, but this sins. And when this sins, I take care of it by confessing them, forsaking them, and trying and going to move on. Now, if you're wondering, well, what is this? How does the soul get unstuck? Go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, then we'll have done with it. We'll move on. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. In Genesis 2:7 that Rod quoted to us a few minutes ago, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, body, soul, and spirit. That dust is the man's body. Look at Psalm 119:25. Scripture with Scripture. We're not going to interpret anything. We're going to let the Bible do the interpreting for us. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me, make me alive, quicken thou me according to thy word. So when you read in Colossians chapter 2 about spiritual circumcision, when spiritual circumcision occurs, the Lord, with an operation, we read about the operation of God in Colossians chapter 2, the Lord cuts away your soul from your body, therefore your soul is not stuck to your body, therefore after you are saved, you no longer sin, your soul. Your body will still sin, but your soul does not sin. That's why when you read 1 John chapter 3 verse, I think it was 9, you don't have a problem with whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Problem with, anybody got a problem with that? That's spiritual circumcision. Have you ever noticed how that's not really spoken of a lot these days in Christianity, biblical Christianity? But there it is. That's how you can be saved and stay saved. I'm secure. My soul is secure. Back there in Ezekiel, I think it's 18. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So I wanted to mention those two things from last week, and that only took 30 minutes. All right. Anything else? Maybe I shouldn't even say that. Anything else? Okay, John?
Romans 7:20 is reading.
Okay, read it for us. Romans 7:20.
Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me.
See that thing? He says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Where does the sin dwell? In your flesh. In your flesh, not your soul. Not your soul. Okay. Go to page 8 in your notebook. Now, we'll start with new material for tonight. Page 8. It's my intention to get through it all. If I don't, then obviously you are required to read all of the material in Lesson 2, review Lesson 1, and then take the test for Lesson 1 and 2 and bring it back next week. Let's talk about understanding the kingdoms, the doctrine of the kingdoms. The Bible speaks of three kingdoms. I'm at the top of page 8 in your notebook. We call these, the Scripture calls these, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdoms of this earth, or we might say the kingdom of men, the kingdom of men. Our understanding of these kingdoms is crucial to our understanding of the Word of God. Very often, teachers and students alike refer to God's creation as if it were the only kingdom. And certainly in the beginning of God's creation, this was His intent. However, due to the rebellion of Satan and the subsequent fall of man, that's Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Genesis 3, God's kingdom was divided into three separate kingdoms. So, to best understand the concept, and we were just talking about this with spiritual circumcision, Genesis 2:7, we might use the analogy of the body, soul, and spirit of man. We are created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says that. We're created in the image of God. Since God Himself is a Trinity, or a Godhead, that's the Bible word, He likewise fashions man's Trinity to match that of His own. Now, we've given you in the middle of page 8 there three different ways to look at this thing. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Father could be likened to the soul. God the Son to the body. That's pretty obvious. When the Lord was walking down around here on the earth, He was the physical flesh and blood. He was the physical manifestation of God. So that would obviously match the body. And then, of course, God the Spirit would match the spirit, soul, body, and spirit. If you looked at it from man's aspect, next to it, man, or the personality and being, could match the soul. Man, the physical being, matches the body. And man, we'll use the term, the life force is the spirit. You are a body, you are a soul, and you are a spirit. You are three parts. That's perfectly apparent when you read 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul says, I pray God your whole body and soul and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three. You're three. And then if you look at it from the kingdom standpoint, the kingdom of heaven could be equated to the soul, the kingdoms of the earth to the body, physical, and the kingdom of God to the spirit. Those match up pretty good. All right, so if we use this analogy as a stepping stone, we'll attempt to analyze each of the three kingdoms in light of what the Word of God says. Now, we mentioned this in passing last week, the bottom of that paragraph there under B. God is not heaven. Heaven is not God. The earth and heaven, none of these things are the same because they're spelled differently. You know, not to be funny, but they're spelled differently. Things different are not the same. You have to rightly divide the Word of truth. Failure to do that will get you messed up. It'll get you messed up. All right. So let's probably start with one of the most, if not the most, profound verse in the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, I'd like to point out, and the earth. Pick up a new Bible and see what that verse says. Anybody want to quote what the new Bible say? I don't know if they all say this. But a lot of them will say, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. That is not true. That's not true. Heaven, singular, and the earth. Your King James has it right. Well, at the bottom of page 8 there, when you look at Genesis 1:1, that flies in the face of atheism. The Bible takes it for granted there's a God. It flies in the face of polytheism, many gods, there's only one. Pantheism, which is the belief that God is the creation, that's not true. Fatalism, God has to intervene in history. It's against materialism. It doesn't say in the beginning rocks. It doesn't say in the beginning dirt. It says in the... But the evolutionist believes that. If I wasn't a Christian, it would be very difficult for me to believe that. To look up at the universe and think that it is eternal. We can scientifically prove that it's not eternal. Give me two ways. Real simple. Real simple. You'll never forget them when I say them. Two ways. The sun and the moon. The sun. Think with me. Don't even think about the Bible. Just common sense. Does the sun have more energy today than it did yesterday? No. It's burning out, right? If it's burning out, then it must have had if it had more energy yesterday, and it had more energy last year, and it had more energy 10,000 years ago, it had a beginning. Right? It had a beginning. The moon moves away from the Earth just a fraction, a half an inch or something like that, every year. It keeps moving away. Well, if it's moving away, that means in the beginning it was closer. The creation has a beginning. It's not eternal. But you have to go to college and get all these degrees with these letters after your name to understand that it is eternal. It can't be eternal. It's not eternal. All right, so Genesis 1:1. The very first verse in the Bible indicates God is an absolute supreme dictator. He is an all-powerful, almighty, everlasting, perfect, sinless, absolute ruler. He is the man. He is the king. Okay, we've got verses there. I don't mean to be irreverent. I'm trying to emphasize. He rules over all. If he decides that you're going to breathe three more breaths, you breathe three more breaths and you drop. He's king. He runs everything. So let's look at the kingdoms. He's king over, number one, the kingdoms of this earth. These kingdoms are mentioned in Matthew 4:8 as belonging to Satan, and in Revelation 11:15 as being reclaimed by Christ. Let's go to Matthew. Let's crack our Bibles tonight. Go to Matthew. Take a look at that. Matthew 4, verse 8. Nothing like a Bible to clear up a seminary education. Matthew 4, verse 8. I'm all for education, no problem with that. Get all the education you can. But if it's at the expense of believing the Word of God, trash it. Trash it, in my opinion. Okay, 4:8 of Matthew. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again the devil, this is the temptation of Jesus, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. I think another passage in Luke says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He showed him the United States. He showed him Napoleon's kingdom. He showed him Genghis Khan. He showed him Hitler's reign. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, I'll give this all to you if you'll fall down and worship me. So these kingdoms are mentioned in here, and they're reclaimed by God in Revelation 11:15. Go up there. Revelation 11:15. We know how the book ends, don't we? We know how it ends. We win. The Lord wins. 11:15 of Revelation says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world... We would say the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So right now, in 2009, the kingdoms of this world are not under the Lord Jesus Christ. They are under the dominion of Satan, and He gives them to whomsoever He will. He gives them to whomsoever He will. All right, bottom of page 8 there. To manifest His glory and to declare His power as the eternal and infinite presence, He created beings to inhabit this earth. The original beings are called small G-O-D-S's. Psalm 82 talks about them, or sons of God in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 6 and Job chapter 1 and 2. By the way, the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 are not the sons of Seth. They are not the sons of Seth. The reason you know that is because you can read, and it says that when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they cohabitated with them, they produced what? Giants. The sons of Seth, normal human males with normal females, don't produce giants. Not hard to get. Not hard to get. You have to go to seminary to get educated out of that. Okay, they're not the sons of Seth. They are sons of God, Scripture with Scripture. The bottom of page 8 and then going over to 9. Mementos of their activities are in the ruins of ancient Greek, Babylonian, and Egyptian civilizations. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, there's connections with all of that stuff back there in the ancient times. That's a study all in itself. So we have God as the king over the kingdoms of this earth, then given to Satan as a result of what happened back in the book of Genesis and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah 14. Then he's king over the kingdom of heaven. For in the beginning God created the heaven, Genesis 1:1. He's king and sovereign over all created beings located in this heaven. He is the head ruler and potentate. 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15 talked about that. He's the head ruler and potentate over all created spiritual beings, powers, authorities, and principalities. Read about a lot of that information in Ephesians chapter 6. So he's king over the kingdom of heaven. And he's king over the kingdom of God. For as a spirit, John 4:24, Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. Everything spiritual would be under him. Of the three kingdoms, probably the kingdom of God is most difficult to us to fully understand. For now, it should suffice to say that the very essence of life is contained in this kingdom. It is in this realm that the Holy Spirit moves and works among us. Without this kingdom, bottom of number F, without this kingdom, no life could exist. So those are the three kingdoms. I kind of focus in on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But there is, in Scripture, the kingdom of men. Other points of view will say there's the kingdom of God, and they would say the kingdom of heaven is also called the kingdom of men because it's a physical, visible kingdom. All right, just a note for you. If you want to get lots more information on these kingdom type of information, go to the bookstore and get a book by this great heretic called Dr. Ruckman, and get a book called The Kingdom of Heaven versus the Kingdom of God. That's the old name. The new name is The Sure Word of Prophecy. It's a little booklet of about maybe 120 pages, The Sure Word of Prophecy. That'll give you a lot more information about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Okay, the interaction of the three kingdoms, I'm at 9. Interaction of the three kingdoms. We really need to understand this. Down at the bottom of page 9a, where is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? There's dozens of scriptures to prove that the spiritual or mystery kingdoms actually occupy the same space and time as the kingdoms of earth. The equation is similar to our body versus our soul and spirit. The soul and spirit exist right here and now, just as our body does, right? Right? Yeah, it does. Okay, no problem with that. Yet, you can't see your soul and spirit. Can't see it. If you were in that realm, you could see it. But we're not in that realm yet. We're in the physical realm. We're in the material realm. And God's given us a vehicle to walk around and get around in this physical realm. We call it our body. If I want to move my spirit and soul from the podium here over to the wall, I have to use my physical body to do it. And I go over there. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Spirit, soul, and body. So goes the kingdoms of heaven and God. All right, there's a lot of verses that we've got here, some verses here. Look at 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6, and we give that to you right there on in your notebook. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, 14 through 17, we've got some information here. It says, therefore he sent their horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone forth, behold, an host surrounding the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Now, they were there all the time. But the guy, the young man, couldn't see them until Elisha asked the Lord to open his vision and let him peer into the spiritual realm. Right now, we can't do that. You can't peer into the spiritual realm. But the Lord allowed Elisha and this young man to see what was going on here. So, in this instance, think now, in this instance, you have the physical kingdom merging with the spiritual kingdom. Just for a moment. Think about that, just for a moment. Here's another one. Look at Mark 5, top of page 10. All the devils besought him. This is the maniac of Gadara. All the devils besought him, Christ, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. Well, the guy had a spiritual problem. He was demon-possessed. And for a moment, we were allowed to see that it, with the manifestation of the spirits going into the swine, and the swine going into the sea and choking themselves to death. So you've got instances where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God get interacted. They're all there at the same time, but you can't see what's going on in the spiritual realm. Here's some verses here. There's a bunch of them on the page 10 showing that the throne of God is located in our spiritual dimension, in our atmosphere. The throne of God, I believe, God the Father sits on the throne, if you will, in the third heaven. And Jesus Christ sits next to him. That's a location, that's a physical location here, but it's of a spiritual type of thing that you can't see it yet. I tell my students at school when they ask me stuff like this, you look up at the universe, that's where the second heaven is. You have the clouds and you have the sky, first heaven. Second heaven's the universe. Behind that, if I can say it that way, it's a stupid way to say it. Behind that is where the third heaven is. It's kind of like a curtain, you know. When you look at a stage, you could say that the audience is the first heaven. The stage and the curtain is the second heaven. Behind the curtain is the third heaven. That's kind of, you know, I'm a thick guy, so that's kind of the way I look at it. Okay, we won't take time to read all of those verses there on page 10, but the bottom of, you can read them at your leisure, but the bottom of page 10 says, do they interact? I think they do. The kingdoms interact on a regular basis throughout the Word of God. Think of this. Every occurrence of an angel or the voice of God, a supernatural miracle throughout the book is a demonstration of that truth. Think of Jesus standing in the Jordan River at the baptism of John the Baptist. You've got him physically standing in the water. You've got a dove lighting on him in the type of the Holy Spirit. And you have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son and I, whom I am well pleased." You think there's some interaction of the kingdoms there? Yeah, sure there is. For a brief moment, all three of them are interacting there. Those people that are around, were around the baptism of Jesus, heard a voice from heaven. Interaction of the kingdoms. Well, you're familiar with the top, with page 11 here, with Ephesians chapter 6 and the passage there about principalities, wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6:12, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the kingdoms certainly do interact. Bottom of page 11. How does this teaching make the Bible easier to understand? Suppose for a moment that God might very well be writing a literal text, but from the perspective of spiritual kingdoms. Consider for a moment that God may have, for everything in our physical world, a spiritual representative in the kingdoms of heaven and God. Everything that's down here physical, is there a spiritual representation of that up in heaven? Something to think about. Kind of interesting. Well, look at the top of page 12. The stars and the candlesticks of Revelation 1 represent angels and churches, according to Revelation 1:20. In Revelation 12, Satan and his angels are represented by a dragon and by stars in the spiritual realm, if you've read Revelation chapter 12. In Matthew 18, little children have spiritual representatives that in the spiritual realm, they always do behold the face of their Father. Kind of interesting. Yes, sir?
Do you think it's at all possible that these kind of verses, the different realms and everything, maybe it's like a separate plane?
Different dimension?
Yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't. You could say it that way. They're certainly on a different plane or in a different realm. I wouldn't have a problem saying it that way. Anybody else? Okay. Rich?
I think some of them are fake. Some of the guys who do the astral projection, and they can see, they hit experiences, and they're real experiences, but I think they're mocked up by the being that's channeling it to them.
I agree 100%.
Because they can only see backwards. They can't see forwards,
mm-hmm.
and they don't make any pretense that they can guess lottery tickets.
No, they don't go that far.
If they did, they would do it.
They'd be rich.
But they think they see things on the other side of the world, or things that they should be able, they can know at a distance now, but it doesn't check out. But they have experienced that.
Oh, I agree with that. Listen, there are people in this world that are sensitive to psychic type of stuff. We don't agree with that. We don't approve of that, obviously. But in that book, what is the Bible word for that type of thing? That the person had a...
divination.
Yeah, divination is the Bible word. But they had a familiar spirit. They had a familiar spirit. People have that. It's not from God. You're right, it's not from God. But they got it. They get it from a different source than God. Yeah?
Our government did remote viewing projects, and they trained people on how to remote view. What remote view is that you can specifically find something, like, say, a missile that somebody's created, and they can tap you in on exactly the specifics of it, and that person can find out where this missile head is. And it's so accurate that they instilled it into a military operation. Now they just... said that they're not operating that anymore, but I hear that they really are. So it's called remote viewing, and it's a form of astral projection. And our government has used it to find information before.
Yep.
So it was sure enough that our government...
I think that those types of things exist. They certainly aren't approved of by God, and they're not blessed by God. First Samuel 28, the witch at Endor, bringing Samuel up from the dead. She said, "I see gods ascending out of the earth." First Samuel 28. That's a real, honest to God seance. Now that doesn't mean that seances are approved of God. We're not saying that. But that's a seance where Samuel comes up from Abraham's bosom and tells Saul, "Tomorrow you're going to be with me, son." And Saul gets killed in battle. The next day he's with Samuel in Abraham's bosom.
His soul wasn't sleeping.
Sorry?
His soul wasn't sleeping.
No, his soul wasn't sleeping. No, sir. In fact, it says, Samuel said, "Why hast thou disquieted me in bringing me up?" He was resting, but it says, "Why hast thou disquieted me in bringing me up?" All right, let's keep going here. I'll get you a break here in a minute. Review of the kingdoms, bottom of page 12. Prior to studying and reviewing the kingdoms, it might be interesting to note that after 6,000 years, we talked about 6,000 years earlier, of human history, the scientists and philosophers of the world have come up with three propositions which actually have a scriptural truth. And that's true. Number one, human nature must be changed before the ideal kingdom can come. Write down next to that James 4:1. James 4:1. If you read James 4:1, it tells you where wars come from. It tells you why we're in the mess that we're in today. James 4:1. It comes from human nature. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your members? The reason we have wars and the reason we can't get along with each other is because we have a human nature. Me first and you next. That's human nature. That's human nature. Me first and you next. So James 4:1 goes with number one. Number two, this change must come from superhuman sources. Well, the Bible agrees with that. John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 7. You must be born again. John 3, verses 3 and 7. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth forever. Which liveth and certainly is part of that. Number three, outer space has to figure into this eventually in the fullest development of the race. Well, we know that that's true. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on the horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were the..." so forth and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ coming from outer space, if I can say it that way, coming from heaven down to this earth with the armies at the Battle of Armageddon, second coming. So those three things are going to happen. The only problem with the kingdom of men is they want to make it happen apart from the revelation of God. So what they're looking for is the UFO to come down and land and wash on the lawn of Washington, D.C. That's what they're looking for, that type of a thing. All right, turn the page. Page 13. Now, the Bible's solution to these problems, of course, runs entirely contrary to man's remedies. In the Bible, human nature is altered by John chapter 3, the new birth, which produces a spiritual nature. Before you're saved, you only have your human nature. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you get God's nature. Paul calls it this. He says in Colossians 1:28, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you have your human nature and your spiritual nature. Paul calls it the old man versus the new man. That's what he calls it in, I believe, Ephesians chapter 2. So point two is fulfilled by a divinely inspired book revealing a superhuman knowledge given by the Creator Himself. Point three remains to be fulfilled, but it will be with God's kingdom program. Now, we got a lot of information here on page 13 and down to page 14 about the kingdoms and how the original plan was conceived in the mind of God before Genesis 1. Now, when we start talking like that, your brain's going to short circuit. You can't get it. Everything was all planned out before God created anything. Well, how can that be? I have no idea. But that's what the Bible is indicating. So the original plan is conceived in the mind of God before Genesis 1:1. Acts 15:18 is also a good reference for that. The cherub, we would say his original name, Lucifer, was given the position and power of authority over this kingdom. The original kingdom, the second in command, if I can say it that way, is this being called Lucifer. And we will look at the two passages that we want to focus in on for a few minutes after we take a 5-minute break. So it's 5 to 9. Come back in at 9 o'clock and we will continue. All right, you are back and we'll have others coming in from their break. I'm on page 13 and we want to start back with two passages of Scripture. So get a finger in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Just take a look at those two passages talking about this being, this cherub, if you will, named Lucifer. One of the common misconceptions in biblical theology is that Satan is a fallen angel. That is not accurate. It's kind of accurate, but it is not accurate. Satan is not a fallen angel. He is a fallen cherub. He's a fallen cherub. And as far as we know, there were originally 5 of them. He was one of the 5. And let's look at these two passages. We'll try and show you what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 14 at verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and then he says, "I will 5 times. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man?" In the tribulation, Satan will encase himself as a in the flesh man. He will be the devil man versus the God man. Satan's a great counterfeiter. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Now the companion passage to this is up in Ezekiel. So go to Ezekiel 28. Yes, sir.
I have a real hard time
with Ezekiel or Isaiah?
chapter 14.
Okay.
Does this already happen?
Has already happened. In the past. I believe that's in the past. Look at 28. This might help you. Okay.
Why does it say which sits weak in the nation?
Because
in the
tribulation he will.
Yeah, but then how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down on the ground which sits weak in the nation?
Well, when Satan is cast out, he's cast out to the earth, and the kingdoms of the world become his.
And that's Genesis chapter 12, which is the future.
Genesis 12?
I'm sorry.
Revelation 12?
Revelation,
yeah.
12.
It's, I would say it so you can use it as a double application, in the past and in the future. A lot of the Bible's like that, guys. It's a double application. It has a historical application when it actually is recorded and happens, and it has a future application. That's certainly true. And again, that's why a lot of people get messed up in the scriptures, because they only see one application and they can't see the type going over into the future. So that's probably a good answer to that. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, let's start at verse 28:12. Son of man, take up, and that's one of the nicknames for Ezekiel is son of man. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, obviously it's not the king of Tyrus. King of Tyrus, do you read about the king of Tyrus being in the garden of Eden in Genesis 3? Of course not. So it's Tyrus being talked to, but behind that, God is talking to Satan. Thou hast been in, who was in Eden? Adam, Eve, one other being, Satan, the devil. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Then he describes what this being looked like. Every precious stone was thy covering. The guy's clothing was jewels. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. And the guy's a musician. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub. Satan is a fallen cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And then he keeps talking about him in verse 16. He calls him, O covering cherub, at the end of verse 16. 17 says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. To the ground. Remember Isaiah? Is this the man? I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. So forth and so on. I think those two passages are a description of Lucifer before he fell and while he fell. When did that happen? I'm of the persuasion that that happened in the distant past, somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I cannot prove that dogmatically. I can give you some good scripture reference for it. I can't prove it dogmatically. I certainly don't believe that Satan fell when he's in the garden with Adam and Eve. I don't believe that. I'll show you why. Go back to Genesis 2. Now, if you disagree, that's fine. I'm just showing you information here. Look at Genesis 2. Look at Genesis 2:9. Before the fall. Genesis 2:9. In the Garden of Eden, there's a tree that is planted in the ground. And that tree is called what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, wait a minute. Nobody's sinned yet. Right? How come it says there's a tree in the garden, in the ground, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If Satan hasn't fallen yet. I have never got a sufficient answer for that. Just an observation. Why would God call something evil, if evil has not come into the universe or the world or however you want to say it yet? Why would he call it that? Chew on that for a while. Interesting. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's in the garden before they fall. It's in the garden before Eve is created. Interesting stuff. Interesting.
All right.
They are not angels. They are similar. They are similar. They're spiritual beings. And they have wings. Cherubs have wings. Angels don't have wings. No angel in the Bible has a wing, and every angel in the Bible is a male. So you pick up Scofield's reference Bible, excellent reference Bible, and in Genesis 6, he says angels are spoken of in a sexless way. Really, Doc? Where'd you read that? That's what it says. Angels are spoken of in a sexless way. Chapter and verse? Where do you... Every angel there, he, him. They're not spoken of in a sexless way. See, that's what happens. You read a commentary and you believe the commentary instead of believing the Bible. That's what you have to be careful of. That's what I have to be careful of. There's the authority. The commentaries are good and they're useful, but they're not the Bible. And if men write commentaries, there's going to be mistakes in them. Okay, I wanted to show you those two passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Those are the original passages for where Lucifer slash Satan comes from. He gets the kingdoms of this world by default. They come back to him by default. Originally they were gods, and he was second in command. He gets kicked out of heaven, and the kingdoms go to him for a time. Power was given, I'm at the top of page 13, power was given to a flesh and blood man who was commissioned to populate the earth with his kind, subdue and have dominion over all created life. The man abuses this power and is dethroned. Obviously that's the story of Adam and Eve. And you've got information there under C. Then the crowns of the kingdom of heaven return to God. They don't show up again until the first coming of Christ. The crown of the kingdoms of this earth went back to a fallen cherub, Satan. He runs them. I think it's either Luke 4, Matthew 4, or Luke 18, where he says, in Luke 18 he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. But there's a passage where he says, Satan says, I can give the kingdoms to whomsoever I will. Anybody know where that is? It's in the gospel somewhere. I can give the kingdoms to whomsoever I will. Anyway, and we stated that earlier. The crowns of the kingdoms of earth then pass from Adam to Noah. They go from Noah to Abraham, number under F. And then Abraham sojourns in Egypt. And then we have the rise of the nation of Israel with Samuel having Israel. Israel chooses a king. It wasn't God's choice. Saul is chosen. And then David and then Solomon. I'm at the top of page 14. And this is all found in your Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament, all of this information is found there. And then you slam into the book of Matthew. And under J on page 14, suddenly in walked the true king of the kingdom of heaven and earth. Obviously, that's Jesus Christ. And because he's a king, he's also the king of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, here's a good way to remember the thing about the kingdoms. When Jesus Christ is on the earth, he has the crown of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He's got them both when he's on the earth. When he's not on the earth, the kingdom of God is here, but the kingdom of heaven is back with him. You follow what I'm saying? Why? Because the kingdom's not here yet. He's back up in heaven. When he's down here in his 3.5 year ministry, he's offering the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Rich?
Luke 4:6.
Read it.
And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, for whosomever I will, I give it.
Right. So he's in charge. He's running the United States right now. He's running all the kingdoms of the world. All right. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. When Christ is on the earth, he's got both kingdoms and they're available and he's offering both kingdoms. He wants to be king over the kingdom of heaven, if the Jews will accept him. Of course they don't. And he wants to be king over the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. When he leaves, one kingdom goes with him. The kingdom of heaven. The literal, physical, visible, millennial kingdom, if I can say it that way, that will return with him when he comes back. So the one kingdom that's here now, I'm sorry, the two kingdoms that are here now is the kingdom of men, which we're in, physical, and the kingdom of God, spiritual. Okay? Who is not with me? on the same page. Go ahead.
No, I'm with you. I'm just wondering, do you think maybe he's combining the planes then, or like, is he combining the different...
Well, as we mentioned earlier, I think as we get closer to the tribulation time, as we get closer to the whatever the date of the rapture is, I think you'll start to see those, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, begin to merge together more often. Okay? All right. So I'm on page 14 here, talking about the true King of the kingdom of heaven and earth. Under K, the kingdom of God left Israel and went into the body of Christ, if we can say it that way, and that's the kingdom that we have now. Go up to the book of Romans and get Romans chapter 14 a minute. You want to stick this in your notes. Romans 14. And the Bible's pretty clear on the difference of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 14. And let's pick up verse 17. This is pretty clear. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Okay? It's not physical. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Luke 17. Write down Luke 17. Look at verse 20 and 21. Luke 17. Again, very clear passages of Scripture here. Luke 17, verse 20. This is Jesus talking. Luke 17, 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't see it. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there." Here comes a definition. "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual kingdom. It's inside of you. It's not a physical kingdom. Back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, one of Pastor's favorite verses. Matthew 6. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different. They're not the same. Matthew 6, end of the chapter, verse 31. Jesus says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, material things, shall be added unto you." So the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Right now we're sitting in this room and we are in the kingdom of God. I don't see nothing. I see four blue walls. I don't see the kingdom, but because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's inside of each of us. But when the kingdom of heaven comes, we'll see that. It's a physical, visible, literal kingdom. All right? So that's what we're talking about here. We only have one kingdom on the earth right now, the kingdom of God. And you enter into the kingdom of God by becoming a Christian, by trusting Christ as your Savior. All right. I'm at the middle of 14. So we are currently, presently, in what we would call the church age. And that's from the time of the cross to the actual, literal second coming of Christ. A number of things are going on here. 1, 2, and 3. Israel is in unbelief and trying to control the earthly kingdom. The Bible said before the Lord would come back that the nation of Israel would have to be in their homeland. They're there. They began to go back in 1948. Right now, the largest concentration of Jews is not in Brooklyn. Used to be New York. Used to be the city of New York was one of the greatest concentrations of Jews. Now there are 7.5 million Jews in Israel. Read an article 3 days ago on that. Why? Because we're at the jumping off place. We're almost at the end. And the Word of God is very clear that before the Lord physically comes back, He's going to be gathering His people from the four corners of the earth back in their homeland. In unbelief. They are not in belief. The Bible says they will be born in a day. They'll be converted in a day when the Lord returns. Happening right now. So we're in this thing called the church age. At the bottom of page 14, one of these days, one of these nights, out will go the body of believers who compose the true church, and in will step the Antichrist. Now, if you don't think we're close, this is today. This is an article today. United States to push for new economic world order at G20. 20 nations getting together. And this thing, I won't take time to read it, but when I clicked on this to print it out, on the Drudge Report, it said, President Obama pushing for new world order. That's what it said. And here's the article on it. We want a new economic world order. We want a worldwide single currency. 20 years ago, not even hinted at. Not even talked about 20 years ago. And now we've got it talked about all the time. Global this, global that, global this, global that. A new world currency. Look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Happening right in front of our faces, guys. Happening as we speak, it's happening. It's starting. Look at 13, Revelation 13, Revelation 13, 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, this is the Antichrist, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. There is a company in Florida right now that is producing what is called a Verichip, about the size or a little bit smaller than the size of a piece of rice. All your medical information, your social security information, all of your information of who you are can get implanted under your skin. We have that technology. Causes all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy, there's the economy, or sell, save he that had the mark in the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and the number is 666. In verse 18, 6 plus 6 plus 6. Happening right now. That's a pretty old book. I mean, written 96 A.D., John wrote that down, and it's happening right as we are living, right as we are living. All right, turn the page. I'm on page 15. Pastor?
Back on letter L.
Yep.
Presently in the church age, 35 from the cross, the second coming. Is that...
We could probably say from the cross to the rapture. Okay. If you wanted to cross that out, cross to the rapture. See, this is written by a man, guys. Right? Written by a man. There'll be some problems with it. I know what Pastor Phillips was trying to do there, but the technical, if you want to get technical, to the rapture. When the rapture hits, does the tribulation start immediately? We have no indication that it does. We have no indication. It may start. The 7 year clock might start ticking. Some people say that it's not a 7 year clock. It's a 3.5 year clock because the first 3.5 years already occurred when Jesus was here. I've heard that before. So, dig it out. Lots of different ways to look at it. I think it's 7 years because of Daniel chapter 9. He had a covenant with a covenant for 7 years. But a lot of different takes on it. A lot of different takes on it. All right, page 15. No other questions? With the second coming of Jesus as king, all three kingdoms will then appear. If you've ever thought about that, when the Lord comes back, the kingdom of heaven will be on the earth, the kingdom of God will be here, and the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11:15, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So they'll all be back one again, like they were supposed to be before Genesis 1:1. So we talked about it earlier, before Genesis 1:1. Five things will take place that science has been trying to bring in for more than, this says 3,000 years, and they're listed there. The physical surface of the earth will be regenerated. The earth will be born again. That's found in Matthew and in Acts. Animal nature will be liberated from the curse. Right now, the earth is under a curse, and nature is under a curse. The Gentile world powers will be obliterated. That's why men hate the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation says that their kingdoms will be smashed by Christ. They don't like that. Gentile worlds will be obliterated and the armies and navies of the world will be demolished. Christians who suffered in this age will come into their inheritance. 2 Timothy and Romans talks about that. Israel, as in Solomon's time, will become chief and head of the nations. Aminadab will go wild when that happens. He will go crazy. You know, the guy, the president of Iran, wants to wipe Israel off the map. Israel is going to come back into prominence and will be top dog. How do you feel about that? I don't have any problem with that. The Jews are God's chosen people. I wish the Italians were, but they're not. They're not. Okay? They're not. God can do what he wants, right? It's okay with me. I wish he would have chose the Italians, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen. So the Jews are going to be in the ascendancy. They'll be top dog. The world, on the middle of page 15, the world will live in peace for 1,000 years under a military dictatorship. There's no problem with that. The military dictatorship will be 100% righteous. 100% righteous. 1,000 years, 10 centuries. In the millennium, there'll be three classifications of people. And during this period, that are flesh and blood beings born in the fallen image of Adam. There'll be the remnant of nations who would not come up against Jerusalem to battle. Got some verses there for you to read. Remnants of people scattered over the earth will survive the great tribulation without taking the mark of the beast. And three, offspring of human beings who will enter the kingdom to inherit it on the basis of their generosity and kindness to the Jew in the seven-year tribulation period. Matthew 25 talks about that. You will be, and I will be, in a sinless, glorified flesh and bones body. We will have a body just like Christ. We will be a reproduction of Jesus Christ. Some have gone as far as even to say we will look exactly like Jesus Christ. There'll be hundreds of thousands of reproductions of the physical manifestation of Christ. I don't know if I'd go that far. But I do know that we'll be in a glorified body. We won't be in a flesh and blood body. Okay? Bottom of page 15. At the end of the 1,000-year period, out will come the anointed cherub again to muster his forces. We call that the battle of Gog and Magog at the end of Revelation chapter 20. And that battle is over in a matter of moments or a matter of minutes, according to what it says there. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Revelation 20, verse 9. Got to be the shortest war in history. Then after that will come what generally most people believe in. Most people believe that they're going to stand and they're going to give an account for their good or bad deeds, and that's what's going to get them into heaven or into hell. If my bad outweighs my good, I go to hell. If my good outweighs my bad, I go to heaven. And that's basically what's happening at the Great White Throne Judgment. They're judged according to their works, according to what Revelation chapter 20 says. And that occurs in verse 11 down through verse 15 in the Great White Throne. You and I are not judged at that judgment. Why?
Already judged.
We got judged. You judged yourself when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And then you get judged for your rewards, for your service for Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. That's pretty clear. But you'll be at that judgment. I will see, you will see all of your family members at that judgment. You'll see your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. If he's a saved man, he'll come up there. He'll be in a glorified body with you. If he's not a saved man, you'll see all. Think about that. You ever think about that? You'll see all of your relatives. You'll see your neighbors. You'll see everybody. They will all stand and they will give an account to God. And God will let them talk. God will let them say it. It's your time. Say anything you want. Give me any excuse you want. And at the end of that, God will tell them what the solution is. They will say amen and they'll get thrown off the rim of the universe. They'll go to hell or they'll go to heaven based on their works. You're not judged there. Think about that. I'm going to see my great-great-grandmother. I never met her. You ever meet your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother? But you'll see her. She'll be up there. She'll be up there. Sobering thought. Sobering thought. Great white throne judgment. That's probably why the heaven and the earth fled away when you read about that. All right, top of page 16. And then it ends back in eternity with God. When the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem appear, all three groups, the Jew, the church, and the Gentile, will be in their proper places according to Scripture. And we've got 1, 2, and 3 written there. There is a place for all three groups of people when we go out into eternity. Revelation 21 and 22 is eternity. Now, before you jump on that, there are passages in those two chapters that refer back into time. But the majority of those last two chapters of the book of Revelation is eternity. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were fled away and there was found no place for them. There are passages in Revelation 22 that talk back into time. But the majority of those two chapters are in eternity, talking about heaven, what's going to be going on out there. In the bottom of page 16, we talk a little bit about the power struggles of the trinities within the kingdoms. The triune God, the satanic trinity is mentioned there, and we give you references for it. And the three classes of people who occupy the kingdom, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. If a Jew in this age trusts Christ as his Savior, he becomes a member of the
church.
If a Gentile trusts Christ, he becomes a member of the church. If a Jew remains unsaved, he's a Jew. If a Gentile remains unsaved, he's a Gentile. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. We have them listed at the top of page 17. Then we have the three time elements of the kingdom. And Hebrews 1:1 says, God has spoken at sundry times as well as in divers manners. And if we're to understand what He has spoken, we must not only distinguish between the classes of people He's spoken to, Jews, Gentiles, or the church, but we must also note the sundry times, different times, at which He spoke and in divers manners. Time, and this is where we're going to get hairy here, time as we know it is bound by, look at that phrase, eternity past. Does that sound right to you? No, that don't sound right. You can't put those two words together. Eternity past. But for sake of our finite minds, that's how we have to do it. You know, think of a timeline. One end says eternity past. The other line says eternity future. And that line is time. That line is time. So we have at the bottom of page 17, the creative ages. That would be eternity past. God has a plan, and He is beginning to work His plan. Genesis 1:1. In Job 38, He says to the devil, or to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Obviously, Job was not alive when that occurred. Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. In the original or pre-Adamic earth, that's described in Genesis 1:1. This creation was in the dateless past. What's the date? Well, the Bible says in the beginning. Well, when's that? In the beginning. Yeah, when's that? In the beginning. Kind of like Bud Abbott and Lou Costello, you know who's on first? You know, you can't answer that. It was in the beginning. It was in the beginning. According to 2 Peter 3, something happened to this original creation. Now, if you're in Dr. Bredo's class on Genesis, I think he covered what we believe is going on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I believe that that's correct. That's considered heresy in many, many circles. It's considered heresy to believe in the gap theory. I don't think it's a theory. I think it's a fact. That's my belief. You know what really swayed me on that? Let me show you this. Maybe you've seen this. Go back to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Now, I don't have this stuff written down, but in 1 Peter, there is a mention of Noah's flood. Somebody tell me where that is. Okay, in 1 Peter chapter 3, let me see if I can find it. 1 Peter 3:7. No, it, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3, you're right. Look at verse 20. 1 Peter 3:7. Here's the first mention, I think, in Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, of Noah, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, he's named, while the ark, Noah's ark, was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, that's Genesis 6, that's Genesis 7. It's named and it's identified, right? Right, okay. When's the next time it appears? 1 or 2 Peter? Tell me. I don't have them written down. It appears again in 2 Peter? Or does it appear at the beginning of 1 Peter? 2 Peter, verse 5? 3:5? No, I don't want that one yet. I want, there's another one. There's three mentions. The one we just read, there's another one. Use your eyeball. Scan. Scan. 1st or 2nd Peter? 2nd Peter 2, 5. Yes. 2 Peter 2, 5. Look at 2 Peter 2, 5. But spared not the old world, but saved Noah. He's named. The eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon, there's the flood, upon the world of the ungodly. So in those two passages we just looked at, Noah and the flood is identified and named, right? Now we'll go to 2 Peter 3. Starting at verse 5. 2 Peter 3, 5. Let's see if Noah and the flood is named here. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, look here, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. That's the way I look at that when I see it in my mind. And the, like a bobber, you know, you go fishing with a bobber, you got the bobber, half it's in the water, half of it's above the water. And the earth, it says, standing in the water and out of the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, whoops, did you see that? But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Is Noah and the flood named in that passage? Then why would you think it was Noah?
Water.
Right. That's the common belief. It says water there. Water. We know that Noah's flood destroyed the earth, so it's got to be Noah's flood. Let me ask you a question. Go back to verse 6. Think now. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Question. Was Noah and the eight people in the ark and all the animals part of the world? It says the world perished. Did Noah perish?
No.
It's not Noah. It's not Noah. It's something that happened between, something that happened catastrophically with water, I think, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And when God did that, He recreated from verse 3 of Genesis 1 down through the rest of the chapter. Look at the verses in Genesis 1. Don't look at them now. And. Every single verse in Genesis 1 starts with the word and except one verse. And I think it's verse 26 or 27 or 28. Well, what's and mean? In addition to. In addition to. In addition to. In addition to. Think about that. Think about that. I think that's a recreation. Of course, we teach heresy here. I think that there's something going on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. A lot of people will say this. You believe that so that you have a sufficient answer for when the evolutionist brings his rock to you and says, this rock is 4.5 billion years old. And you want to agree with that, so you have concocted this gap theory to account for millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Maybe somebody else has done that. I don't believe that because of that. I believe it because the Bible says that something happened to this world with water. With water. I don't have to have an explanation for millions and millions of years. Listen, guys. When Adam and Eve were created, were they created as 3-month-old babies? They were created with age. Why couldn't God create the world with age? He can do that if He wants, right? He can do that. I don't know if I'm not positive that He did, but he certainly has the power to do that if He wants. I believe Adam and Eve were created at 33 and a half years old. Picture of Christ. I can't prove that, but that's a logical thing to believe, I think. So He can create things with age. He shouldn't have any problem doing that. So we got the creative ages at the bottom of page 17. Then we got this thing called time. Okay, we are creatures of time. Okay, you can't figure this thing out. Listen. The Bible says that God inhabits what?
Eternity.
That's not time. He can jump into time. He can come out of time. He can do whatever He wants. He created the whole thing. If God inhabits eternity, what year is it with God right now? It's any year He wants. Right? It's any. It's 1830 right now to God, or it's 2015, or it's 1564. Because he's outside of time. Now you and I can't get that. I don't get that. But I know it's true. God inhabits eternity. My mom and dad just got into heaven. They died 4 years ago. But they're in eternity now. Think about this. If that's true, they just get into heaven. God greets them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. They turn around, and here I come. But I'm still here. I've been here for X amount of years, right? You're short-circuiting, aren't you? Isn't that true? That's true. When you start thinking like that, different avenues open up in the Scriptures when you start thinking like that. Yes? Here we go.
I agree with what you just said. And that's the thing that throws me with Isaiah 14. Because maybe Lucifer hasn't fallen yet in our time period.
If he hasn't fallen, how do you account for the sin?
No. I mean, he's fallen sin-wise, but maybe he hasn't been cast from heaven yet.
He's going way out there. Okay, yeah.
I mean, the Bible doesn't say he gets cast from heaven.
There's a verse.
From Revelation 12. That's what I get.
There's a verse in the Bible. I forget where it is, though, that there can't be any sin in heaven.
I'm not saying he's in heaven. He's been cast from the first. He's not in the third heaven. We know that.
Okay.
There's no doubt about that. But maybe that's what... I don't know. That hangs me
up. Short-circuiting. We're short-circuiting.
14 is the future. I see Revelation 9 in Isaiah 14.
Okay. Somebody else? All different ways to look at something. John? That time thing, I thought about that a lot. That time thing really blows my mind. My dad died in 2004. My mom died 9 months earlier in 2003. And if they're in eternity and there's no time there, then they're not walking up and down the streets of gold saying, "Boy, I sure miss my son. I wish my son would get here," because there's no time there. So I don't understand that. I can't get that. I don't get that. John?
But I would say that since this planet and this world is time sensitive, that when we get pushed into eternity, there's going to be different times as when people enter into it because of the time sensitivity of this world. That's why God's going to bring them who are asleep in Christ, will God bring with him, and then they're going to be inhabiting their body. So there's going to be some type of time because they know that they're with him because he's bringing them back to the earth.
Okay, whatever that means. Okay. Right?
So there'll be a before.
Before bearing Christ, then Christ is Alpha and Omega, then there is...
There's another good way to look at it. If Christ is eternal and you're in Christ, you're in that eternal timeline. Think about that for a few years. Wild stuff. Rich?
There's a half an hour quiet time because Gary stopped talking about Cincinnati. So in order for there to be a half an hour, there's got to be an hour to take half up.
Yeah, he's saying, did you talk about the verse that says there was silence in heaven for a half an hour?
Yeah.
How do you explain that? There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That's the beginning of Revelation 8, I believe. Well, a half an hour according to us, or a half an hour according to eternity? Well, wait a minute, there's no time. See? You just go round and round and round. A lot of wild stuff. See, guys, that's one of the reasons you know that this is not written by man. Man couldn't think of this, couldn't think this stuff up, Pastor.
Yeah, Frank, you just made the point that you need to cast out in the future. I'm in Revelation 12. I'm just trying to get your point.
Go to Revelation 12. Frank, are you saying that in the tribulation, Satan's going to get cast out and come to the earth? I think that's what Revelation is teaching in chapter 12. Go ahead.
See, in chapter 9, it talks about how the bottomless pit.
Yep.
It says the star fell from heaven to the earth, and they give him the key of the bottomless pit.
Yes, sir.
And he opened up the bottomless pit, and then all the stuff happens, and then this king. There's Apollyon.
Mm-hmm. Verse 11.
Past, behold, there come two more.
Yep.
Woes. And then if you go to Isaiah 14, I don't know, I see some things going on there that
seem to relate to that to me.
Okay, Pastor Sauer?
I'll get to 12 in a second.
Okay.
Where it says, help from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth, and raise up the thrones, all the kings of the nations. Starting in verse 9.
You're in Ezekiel or Isaiah?
Isaiah 14. You know, what's going on there? It says, help from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth is raised up. To me, that's, he's talking about something yet future.
Mm-hmm.
That's Satan he's talking about right now. And he says, all these should speak in sanity. Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy top is brought down to the grave, and the noise of the vows, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I don't know, I see future going on there. And I think something in that verse 9, I see what's going on in chapter 9 of Revelation.
All right, so are you saying then that you're looking at Ezekiel, at Isaiah 14 as a match meet to Revelation 12? Is that what you're saying?
And I think 9.
And chapter 9, okay.
So, I don't know. And then okay. When I go to Revelation 12, now what I'm seeing here is that it says that there's war in heaven, Michael and the angels fought against the dragon,
mm-hmm.
and that's when he gets cast from the second.
Okay.
Not the third heaven.
Yep.
I totally agree with that.
Yep.
So I don't know.
All right, good observation. That's, you know,
am I right?
Good observation.
Do you understand what I'm
saying? Any other thoughts?
You see what I'm saying or no?
I mean, the only other thing I can think is come down. He must be up somewhere.
He has the power to go up and up and down. He has the power to go up and down.
Second heaven. Maybe that's what he's referring to.
Okay.
And that's what I think he is. I think he has the ability to go up to the second heaven. I think he has the ability to go up to that frozen sea of glass.
Yep.
But he hasn't been cast from that area yet.
Okay.
That second heaven. Obviously, because Michael is going to cast him.
Okay.
That hasn't happened yet, correct? But, I mean, that hasn't happened yet.
So you're saying
there's going to be a war in heaven, which yeah. I think is at the middle of tribulation.
Okay. Yep.
When the Antichrist gets killed, and I think he comes down, and I think he inhabited the man,
okay.
does that fake resurrection, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in doing the whole Christ thing.
Yep.
You know,
yep.
I think that's when Isaiah 14 happens.
Okay.
That's
a good thought. Good thought.
That's
anybody else?
Isaiah 14 says he's cast from the hell.
He will be. Right. Which happens right at the end of tribulation. He gets cast from the hell.
Right. Revelation 12 says first.
He was cast out into the earth. Revelation 12, 9. Is that what you're referring to, Pastor?
And also in 4, when he draws the third
yes.
part of the stars
yes.
in heaven, he casts them to the earth.
Yes.
Now, there is debate if in the earth can also mean the same thing as to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
That believing in Christ, believing on Christ, that will end for another year. So, in Isaiah, hell is moved to reason. He is cast out of heaven, God's throne. He is taken from the anointed chair, and he cast down to the lower kingdoms. Earth is in heaven. Not the third heaven, but earth is in first heaven. It's part of the first heaven. He is cast out of heaven. He is not cast into hell yet. He's cast down to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So when you get into 12 here, you see him attacking. Who's he attacking in 12? He's attacking Israel.
Correct.
That's tribulation. And as you go through this, then you get to 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, which deceived him. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. So you have in 4, you have him being cast down to the earth, and that is where he attacks Israel. You know, the woman's going to deliver a son, and he's going to go after
sure,
him.
Sure, yeah.
And then in 9, if the verbiage is there, and I'm not being facetious, if the verbiage is different there for a reason, and he's cast out into the earth, that's at the end of the tribulation at the second coming, and then he is bound for 1,000 years.
Right.
That's where hell is moved to greet him, and they say, art thou aren't thou the one that we followed and everything else? And all of a sudden he shows up in the same bad party.
Okay, if that is the case, which I see what I'm thinking, then this is yet future, because this hasn't happened yet. You're telling me that that's going to happen?
Cast into hell.
Is yet future.
Yeah, he's not cast into hell now.
So that this is his chapter 14 hasn't happened yet.
In where?
Isaiah. That's what you're telling me.
Yes. Cast out of heaven. Brother Joe showed us last week where you have two time periods in the same verse in Genesis. I forget what verse you used last week.
49:11 and 49:24.
Right.
Of Genesis.
Where in the same verse you have two dispensations, two time periods talked about. So God, again, talking about this eternity thing, God scrolls through that like it's now.
Right.
If a day isn't 1,000 years, what's a verse?
Right, right.
So God scrolls through that thing like this, and you get different phases of what's going to happen in the future. You have him cast out of heaven. He's no longer the anointed cherub. And then God goes on to say, you're going to be cast into hell. It's going to be moved. They'll move to greet thee. And, of course, he's not going to have a warm reception with all these people he's been deceived by.
Interesting.
So it's not an issue that God is linking that whole passage, the same thing as Ezekiel 28. Everything in that passage is not linked to one half. That passage is giving us, for lack of, our finite minds, a scrolling effect. You're cast out of heaven, the anointed cherub. I will, I will, I will, I will. You're gone, bud. And then future tense, you're going into the lake. And it's going to be moved, and those people will be moved to greet thee, and they're not going to be happy. I don't think it's not one event. I think God's scrolling through the events that will happen there.
Okay. Somebody else had their hand up? Nobody else? Rich, go ahead.
61 has a 2,000-year-long comma.
Yep.
I totally agree with that. I don't disprove that at all.
Maybe this will help. If you go to Ezekiel 28, get a finger there. I don't know if this will help or not, as far as trying to determine when Satan was cast out of heaven. Ezekiel 28 talks about, we read it already, the anointed cherub that covereth, right? There was a cherub that was covering the throne. We have about 10 minutes left here. There was a cherub that was covering the throne. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. All right? Let me get my marker here. So, if this is God's throne, now I can't draw, so don't laugh. Okay? If this is God's throne, and God's sitting on it, there was a cherub here, there's a cherub here, there's a cherub here. Oh, let's do it this way. There's supposed to be five of them. They are around the throne. Okay, we'll say it that way. Revelation chapter 4 says there's only four cherubs. Okay? An ox, looks like an ox, a man, a lion, and an eagle.
I thought it was a lamb.
Okay? The ox is also called a cherub. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 10, in Ezekiel 10 verse 14, you compare those two verses, you'll find out that a cherub looks like an ox. I won't take time to read those to you. Read them at your leisure. They're all described the same way, but instead of saying a cherub, I think in verse 10 he calls him a cherub.
It's a calf.
Calf. I'm sorry, calf.
4,
okay.
Revelation 4 is a calf.
Okay, which would be this, an ox, calf. Okay, so you have calf, man, lion, eagle in Revelation, correct?
Yes.
Okay, all right. And in Revelation 10 or 14, he's called an ox. Calf, ox, same type of a thing.
Is it though?
Yes.
Yeah, I would say the same thing.
The only reason I say that is because it says calf, it says ox.
Okay, an ox.
I mean, is a
calf is a baby ox. Mm-hmm. By that?
Okay, yeah. But doesn't that mean, don't you think that means something?
Yeah, I think it means a cherub looks like a calf or an ox. When I look at these two verses, I think that's God telling us, if you want to know what a cherub looks like, listen, where do you think Satan came, the picture of Satan with horns came from? Where did it come from? It came from that. Nobody knows that, but it came from that. Because an ox and a calf, they grow horns. So the devil's called Old Splitfoot. One of his nicknames is called Old Splitfoot. What does a calf have? What does an ox have? Got a split foot. The hoof is split. Where's that? Where do those names and those sayings come from? They come from the scriptures. My point being this. In Revelation and in Ezekiel, there's only four cherubs that are mentioned, not five. Yet Ezekiel says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers." But in Ezekiel and in Revelation, there's only four. So where did that fifth one go? I believe it got kicked out. When? Okay, up to conjecture. I think it got kicked out and the date was passed, but it said there were five and now there's only four. Where'd that one go?
And again, I agree he got kicked out of that third heaven. I'm not disproving.
Sure, of course.
He can't be there. I get that.
Sure.
But in Revelation 12, it says he got cast out of heaven. So what is he saying there? What are they talking about?
Pastor?
Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground?
So I went from the heaven to the ground.
And then 15, he says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. So 15 indicates that there are two time periods referred to here. One is being cast out of heaven, coming down here, becoming, you know, the king of this world. And then 15, he says, thou shalt. You know, it's just the way God writes. And in the early part of that, hell from beneath is moved, yea, blah, blah, blah. It looks like it's all one event. But God speaking in eternity, in other words, everything is now to God, it mixes back and forth. It switches. Because then he says, you're going to be cast out of heaven to the ground. And three verses later, he says, you shall be brought down to hell.
So then where does verse 7 happen in Revelation? There was war in heaven. Right? Heaven. Not heavens. It doesn't say there was war in the heavens or anything like that. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Just as you read in Isaiah. When did that happen? In Revelation 12.
First of all, if the earth sits in heaven, in a heaven, atmosphere, and then space. So if the battle that we see in Ephesians 6 is going on, the powers, the principalities of the air, does that mean that that air only refers to a place there's oxygen? No. It can go on anywhere in the second and the first heavens. Even though he uses the word air, principalities, powers of the air, he's not talking about only where there's oxygen. He's talking about the two areas that he's confined to.
I'm sorry.
So when he says there's this battle that goes back and forth in that. There's a battle in our legislature, and there's a battle up there between Michael and Gabriel and Satan and the angels. That whole battle is, you know, taking place now, it'll take place in the future. So I don't think God is mapping this out, that it's all one event. When he's cast down to the earth and hell at the same time. I think he's cast out of heaven, cast to the ground. Three verses later he says, thou shalt be brought into hell.
Right.
Again, God looking at the whole thing. We're trying to figure out exactly when that happens. He has to be on the earth to fight against Israel. He physically amasses an army through human leadership, the Antichrist.
Which I agree with it, I understand.
Okay, I'm just walking through this. And then they attack Israel, and after that, when the Lord says there's enough of that, and the Lord comes back, then he is judged, Daniel 11, and then he's cast into hell for the 1,000 years.
Something that we maybe are glossing over here, I think Satan does has access to all three heavens. If you read Job 1, I'm here at Job 1, now verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God, those are the angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So I don't think he's restricted to just the first and second heaven. And then he says, from whence comest thou, Satan? And he says, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. So I think he's got access to all three heavens.
But he's not casting out anything.
Well, I would say it this way. I think in the dateless past, he's cast out of heaven to the earth, and then he does whatever he does as far as Scripture says, and then when he's in the tribulation, when he comes down as a man, and when we read Revelation chapter 12, he's cast out of heaven again at that time. If he has access to the heavens, he can get cast out more than once, I would think.
Exactly.
Sir?
He's under a sea of glass, and that covers him with a cloud. God has the capability of looking through that sea of glass and seeing Satan. He could speak to Satan through that, but is there anywhere that actually, only that verse right there is the only one that I've heard that actually says, everybody goes back to Job and uses that he has access to the third heaven.
The only problem I've got with that is, now you're saying sin is in heaven, and I don't think that is, I don't think it's possible.
Pastor?
Neither passage says where they present themselves before the Lord.
That's true. It doesn't say where. I would assume the Lord is in heaven, though, when I read that.
Yeah, but...
It doesn't say it. You're right. Doesn't say it.
The Lord's everywhere.
Doesn't say it.
He can step out of heaven of heaven.
Sure.
And because it just says he presents himself to the Lord. Because
mm-hmm.
the sons of God are with him, too.
Yeah.
And I doubt
yep.
they've been allowed back sure. in either.
Okay. Rich?
He would also be the badly dressed guest. Right? When the rapture happens, then the wedding, then the one without the wedding garment, that would be him who's cast out into the outer darkness where there's a
weeping and gnashing of teeth,
mm-hmm. and then that starts the incarnation of, I think, unless I'm crazy, but that would be the start of the incarnation of not Judas, I mean
Antichrist?
Into the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Anything else? 10 o'clock here, Rod.
Okay, just real quick. On that one passage you just said, Job, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now he
before the Lord. Yeah. Where's the Lord?
They're presenting up to the Lord. The sons of God came to present themselves.
Mm-hmm. And Satan came also among them.
Two different people here, Lord, right?
I think he's talking about the Lord, and I'm assuming, as I've said to pastors, I'm assuming that where the Lord is in the third heaven. But I'm assuming that. It doesn't say that. So.
Well, I'm assuming that God is in the first heaven, and we're in another heaven, presenting himself to the Lord.
Well,
interesting.
L-O-R-D.
Yeah, that's so Jehovah. That's Jehovah.
Reference to God.
Yep. All right. Well, as you can see, ladies and gentlemen, it opens up a big can of worms. A lot of different things to discuss and talk about. The remainder of Lesson 2 is talking about the Age of Ages. That's the bottom of page 18. We'll let you read that at your leisure. Read over Lesson 1. Read over Lesson 2. Take a test before you leave. They're right up here. And take it on your honor. And then bring it back to me next week. Yes, sir. I don't believe I asked you any questions on the test from that pamphlet. I'm pretty sure. But it's just good information for you. Okay, anything else? All right, we will see you again next week for Lesson 3. Let's have a word of prayer. And we will get out of here. Frank, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we come before you, Lord. We just want to, first and foremost, give you all the praise and glory. And thank you, Lord, for just everything you've done for us, Lord, and for the sacrifice, Lord, for deeming us worthy, Lord, to even be with you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your presence, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. What a great thing, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we ask you to be with us, Lord, as we go through these things and try to figure these things out and get a more understanding, Lord.
Yes.
By your Spirit, that
yes.
We will only be able to understand these things, Lord. Lord, thank you for the pastor. Thank you for the teaching today, Lord, for everything that we've learned here today, Lord, that we could take this, Lord, that we could learn from it, and maybe as we go our separate ways, Lord, try to understand what it is that we talked about here today, Lord. Thank you for the teaching. I ask, Lord, that you please watch over us, Lord, as we all go home, Lord, and please has your protection around us, Lord, and bring us back here again safely next week, Lord. I love you, Lord, and thank you. That's all you can do.
Amen, amen. Okay, make sure you take a test, and where's the attendance sheet? That should have gone around. I have it up here. Check your name off, please.